Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 24, in the second part of a study titled Doom and Bloom.
He was looking further into the future and talking about a united Israel enduring the great tribulation that we read about in the book of the Revelation. We know this is the great tribulation because it mentions suffering with labor pains. Jesus said that that tribulation would be like a woman in labor. Additionally, Jesus said it would be a time unlike any other time of trouble ever on the earth. When the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and burned the temple and all, it was terrible, but it wasn't a time like that people had never seen before or never would see again. And so these verses, God is talking to his 6th century people about what is coming, but he's asking them to raise their gaze to something way, way far in the future. And it's here called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, reference to Israel and Judah, meaning that although it will come upon the whole world of men, it is especially designed for the Jews to get them to return to their God. Every now and then we need to be reminded that it is through Israel that all the world is to be blessed with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. God's plan for the human race and the redemption of creation revolves around the Jews. God said in the Garden of Eden, I'm coming into human reality, I'm going to be the God-man. And then a little bit later on in the revelation of his will for the human race in the book of Genesis, you find out that it's going to be through Abraham and his descendants that the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior is going to come. And God is never through with Israel. If anybody wants to tell you, anybody who could say that God is through with Israel and that he doesn't have a plan for them, they're not reading the newspaper for one thing. They're certainly not reading their Bible. You understand, if God is through with Israel, we can't trust him for any promise that he's ever made to anyone else. God made unconditional promises to the physical descendants of Abraham, not the spiritual descendants. He made promises to us as well through Abraham, but many of the promises, the Abrahamic covenant we call it, they're to the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews. And if God reneges on any one of those promises, then he is a promise breaker, and you and I have no hope in anything God has ever said. And so Israel, very, very important. We need to keep that in mind. Maybe even more so as we see what's going to unfold the next few weeks in the Middle East. Verse 7 continues and says, he shall be saved out of it. In other words, the Lord's going to save Israel. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. The nation of Israel will survive the great tribulation and be elevated as the chief nation on the earth. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. Never again will they be persecuted and enslaved by other nations. And here we read that David, and this is the real resurrected King David from the Old Testament, he will be the king in those days. Jesus will rule and reign the earth from Jerusalem. David will sit on his throne as the king of Israel. Verse 10, therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. That's a great summary of the great tribulation, by the way, in verse 11. God dealing with the nations, punishing Israel in justice, and saving them at the end. And it's clear that these verses are about ultimate outcomes, about the future beyond the Jews and even beyond our own times. God references the Jews being scattered not just to Babylon, but to many nations, and he indicates a final judgment upon those nations by saying, I make a full end of nations. Doesn't mean he's going to wipe out all nations and that there won't be other nations. It means he will have a final judgment upon them. Jesus told us in what is called the Olivet Discourse, he spoke to his disciples about what was going to happen at the end of the age. And at the end of that, at the end of chapter 25 in the Gospel of Matthew, you read that there's going to be a judgment of nations, and God is going to divide the nations. And this is what that is talking about. The Great Tribulation is necessary to correct the Jews' injustice. Like the Babylonian invasion and captivity, it will be a necessary discipline to turn God's people back to him, to get them to acknowledge the Messiah they crucified in his first coming. Verse 12, for thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All of your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey. Now, these verses make a point. Apart from God's intervention to discipline Israel, she would have perished long ago, and she will perish in the future if he doesn't intervene. And so that's what it's saying, is that they're in terrible trouble. They have an incurable problem. Nevertheless, God is going to intervene on their behalf, deal with the nations, and preserve them. And so in verse 17, it says, I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. So he's talking about a time when all the nations of the world are against Israel, and he must step in. Now, wait a minute, didn't we just say that they were incurable? Well, God is saying that his people had gotten and will get to a point in which they can only be saved by his extreme measures. Nothing else, no one else could save them as a people. This isn't the illustration that's used, but I was thinking about what would fit into this, where he says, hey, your problem is incurable, but I'm going to come in and cure you. And it reminded me of a person who maybe had gangrene, let's say, in their foot. And so you contract gangrene, it's in your foot, and if you go to the doctor, he's going to say a couple things to you. He's going to say, number one, this is incurable. Your foot is gone. You'll never use that foot again. It's all dead tissue. It's severe and terrible. It's over. And what I'm going to do is cut your leg off 6 inches above that foot so that you will live. And that's your only option. And so when we read these verses, what God is saying is, guys, I've been talking to you for the past 40 years through Jeremiah, and for hundreds of years prior to that, you refuse to repent. You're getting worse and worse and worse. It's like a national gangrene. And unless I cut you off right now, you're going to cease to exist. And frankly, I can't allow that to happen, because you, Israel, are the hope of the world. You're my plan to save mankind. And so God says, I'm going to design a severe cure for you, the Babylonian captivity. And you know what? 70 years later, Israel was cured of idolatry forever. They never had a problem with idolatry from that point forward. And in the future, when Israel is in their land in unbelief, not turning to their Messiah, not believing that Jesus is the Christ, God says, I'm going to bring upon you the great tribulation. I'm going to also judge all the nations of the world through. It's going to affect the entire world. But at the end of it, that severe mercy is going to render you in a state to when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives, you're going to look upon him whom you've pierced, the Bible says, and all Israel shall be saved. It is the only way. It is God's way. And so amputation, it's extreme, but it stops the spread of disease and it saves you. Spiritual amputation is sometimes a viable option. And that's what God is doing with his people. Because of the multitude of their iniquities, he says, God amputates to save them, and he'll do it again in the near future. Now, Jesus promised he would come for us, to take us to heaven. Could happen at any moment. As we wait moment by moment, some of us are suffering. Some of us will suffer. Some of us are going to die. But God has given us enough of a glimpse through the knothole to the other side to look beyond all earthly sorrow and suffering to the hope of his appearing. And so we say days are coming in which your joy will be to look upon him. That's verses 18 through 24. These verses look a little bit further. They look past that second coming of Jesus into what we call the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on planet Earth, just prior to eternity. Verse 18, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. And then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. As I mentioned, central Israel, now under rocket fire for the first time since Saddam Hussein launched Scud missiles into Tel Aviv during the first Gulf War. And Israel has been told to prepare for 7 weeks of war by her leaders. They're calling up reserve troops by the tens of thousands. Iran and other Islamic nations and terror groups are all sworn to the utter annihilation of Israel and every last Jew from this planet. Israel will never be displaced again, and she cannot be eliminated. To her enemies, God says what we just read, I will punish all who oppress them. I don't know what's going to happen in the Middle East right now. I don't know what's going to happen with the United States. I don't know any of that. I do know one thing. Israel will not be displaced. The Jews will not be eliminated. And God will punish all those who oppress them. Those things are solid and sure picks. Verse 21, their nobles shall be from among them. Their governor shall come from their midst. I will cause him to draw near. He shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? Well, who is it? Someone is described as drawing near to God, as approaching God. And he's said to have pledged his heart to God. I think it's Jesus. When did Jesus pledge his heart to approach God? Well, I can't say exactly what is intended here, but I think we can say that Jesus pledged his heart in eternity past before the universe was ever spoken into existence. You see, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they knew because, you know, God is omniscient, that once this universe was created and once the human race was created, that there would be a rebellion, that Adam and Eve would sin in the Garden of Eden. That love that is necessary between God and man, it required a free choice. And it didn't catch God by surprise that Adam and Eve sinned. And before that ever happened, there was a plan in place because God speaks it to them immediately upon their sin. He says, here's the plan. The seed of the woman is going to come, crush the serpent's head, while his own heel gets bruised. And it is what's called the first evangelism, the proto-evangelistic, they call it. It is the first mention of God coming in human flesh to die for the sins of the world that mankind might be restored and redeemed. And so before the creation of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the person we know as Jesus Christ, the God-man, he said, I will be the one. I will pledge my heart to be born of a virgin and to be the God-man and to die on the cross so that the human race can be redeemed and restored. That's the pledge. And then he pledged his heart again, did he not, in the Garden of Gethsemane? Now he was there. He had kept his promise. But there as he faced the cross, as he prayed to his Father, he prayed a heartfelt prayer. He said, Father, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me. And then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he endured the cross, despising its shame, so that by being lifted up, he might draw all men to himself, and that he might be the savior of all men, especially those that believe. And so that was a pledge as well. And then we read in the revelation of Jesus Christ, of Jesus stepping forward to approach God, taking from him, as it were, the scroll, the seven-sealed scroll, and then as those seven seals are opened, revealing seven trumpets and then seven bowls of judgment, they take us through the great tribulation. And so this one that we're seeing here in Jeremiah, I don't know how much the average Jew in the sixth century understood this, but we with hindsight and with the completed scripture can look back and say it's Jesus all the way. It's Jesus who came to die for the sins of the world, who pledged his heart to the Father, who went through with it on the cross, and who is going to step forward in heaven, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and complete this mission and take over the world that he now owns and defeat the devil once and for all, put all the nations in their place and rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years and then on into eternity. Verse 22, you shall be my people and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. God's mission for Israel and human history was for them to be his people in order to show the other nations and peoples and tribes and tongues that he is God. You know, when the Jews originally came into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, and the spies went into Jericho, the first city they encountered, Rahab said, man alive, we've heard about you people. Everybody is trembling and in fear because of the God of Israel. I want to be saved. And that was that. That's the effect that Israel was supposed to have on all the nations of the world. But you know, the devil understands this plan of God. And that's why he's been trying to exterminate the Jews ever since he figured out that it was a descendant of Abraham that was going to be the Messiah. And he still tries to exterminate the Jews because there have to be Jews left at the end of human history. Otherwise, God is a liar. But he's not just working on the externals. He's not just working to eliminate the Jewish race. He gets inside, as it were, and tries to eliminate them from within. This was the counsel of the false prophet Balaam. He said, hey, nothing I can do will defeat the children of Israel because they're gods. But if you get in there with some idolatry, send some prostitutes in there and get them worshiping idols, and God will discipline them for you. He'll wipe them out. And so there is this twofold strategy of the devil. If I can kill all the Jews, great. In the meantime, I'll try and keep them blind and in unbelief of their Messiah. And so God says here, there's coming a time when they will be his people and he will be their God again. And the whirlwind of the Lord, the tribulation, will deal with all the wicked during those times. Verse 24, the fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. Another translation reads, the wrath of the Lord will not be turned back until he has done it. Until he has put into effect the purpose of his heart, in the days to come, you will have full knowledge of this. It's a strong statement that says, what I've told you I'm going to do is going to happen, and nothing can stop it. If you read in the revelation of Jesus Christ, in the opening chapters, there's indication that once the tribulation begins, it begins with the signing of a peace treaty between the man who will eventually be the Antichrist and the nation of Israel, allowing them to rebuild their temple. But once it begins, God says nothing can stop it. There's, you know, we like to watch these disaster specials and these, you know, apocalyptic scenarios, and they all end with the idea that if we just quit using plastic, the world will be saved. If we just quit driving cars, the world will be saved. If not, it's, you know, we're headed downhill, but if we just do this, God says once the tribulation starts, there is no stopping it. It's like a runaway train. Chapter after chapter, seal after seal, bowl after bowl, it's going to unfold just the way he said it would. And he will bring Israel back into a full knowledge of him, and he will divide between the nations of the world. Very strong statement. It all culminates, does it not, in the full and complete restoration of face-to-face fellowship with God. That's what was lost in the Garden of Eden. It's what God wanted to enjoy with mankind. It's why we were created in the first place, to bring pleasure to God and to have fellowship with him. But it was lost pretty early on, I would say. And it's been lost for the past 7,000 years as far as full face-to-face fellowship with the Lord. But that's going to be restored. The days are coming when you and I will have the joy of looking upon him, of looking full in his wonderful face. I don't know what our nation or our church or my family or even myself will face in the coming minutes or hours or days or months or years, because we're awaiting the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That means it could happen right now. Actually, it can happen before I say now. It could be minutes from now, or hours, or days, or months, or years. You get the picture. But every second, I believe that it could happen right now. So however much time ends up between that, I don't know what's going to happen. I talked to my mom yesterday on the phone. She's 93 years old. I kind of expect to live to be 90 years old. My dad died. He was 93. My mom's 92, 93. All my brothers are still alive. They're, you know, two of them older than me, one younger. I just figure, if I had to guess, if I was at the palace and they asked me to you know, gamble on it, I'd say, yeah, I'll live till I'm 90. And then I'll probably go out and get into a car wreck because I shouldn't be gambling. I snuck that in. I could wake up tomorrow and say, hey, what's this lump, and be dead in 2 weeks because I have some kind of an aggressive cancer. I don't know what's going to happen. And so whether or not the United States is doomed, and whatever that means, whether we're headed for martial law or just a depression or whether things are going to be great, I have my own personal doom to worry about. And God is saying, look, the world is not the way I intended it. It's not the way I created it. It's fallen. In Romans, we read that the whole creation groans. It's just, oh, please do something. And God says, I've planned to do something beforehand. I've done it. I've come into the world. I died as a man, and as God, I rose from the dead. And as the God-man, I offer salvation. And in my long suffering, I'm just waiting for more people to get saved, because the alternative to salvation is eternal damnation. And so you can understand why I'm hesitant to really pull the trigger on this thing. Because once I do, it's inevitable. It's all over. You understand that 4/5 of the world's population is going to be killed during the Great Tribulation. You think what's happening on the East Coast is bad right now. One storm. I mean, you're talking about global catastrophe like it can't even be imagined. It's worse than anything Hollywood has ever envisioned. It's worse than War of the Worlds. It's worse than anything you can imagine. 4/5 of the world's population, that's a lot of people, a lot of stinking, rotting bodies. So we don't know. But God says, here's the hope, and it's a real hope. I'm coming. I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to cleanse everything, restore everything, eventually recreate everything. There's going to be an eternity in which there is no more sorrow, no more sin, no more death. You won't even be able to cry. And wherever you look, you'll be able to see me and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We'll have perfect fellowship forever and ever and ever. And there's going to come a time in each of our lives when that is the only hope that we actually have. It may come sooner, it may come later, but that is going to have to sustain us. And like Johnny Erickson said, it's enough. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.